Good morning. I love the church and I love to meet God's family wherever it might be. And it's going to take me a while to learn all the names. And over the last several years, I've had to learn about 300 names, probably more than that, different churches. But God has been so good and we're glad to be here. Thank you for your warm welcome. And thank you for the worship time. Appreciated that, just leading us before the Lord, reminding us of the great truths of Scripture. Can you all hear me okay? Okay. I'm not always sure how these, my ears aren't designed for countrymen mics, so they sometimes it flips around. And we're delighted to be considering this. We just returned from Reno about 3 weeks ago. We'd served there about 17 months. They had gone, I think our total time was about 3 years that they were in a transition. And so they don't all take that long. But sometimes, depending on the circumstances, they can. And God has called Darlene, and my wife Darlene is with me. She is my partner in ministry. She's not so much, she's not an upfront person, but she supports me, and she just connects with people, and she loves the body of Christ like I do. And so we've served together for the 41-plus years of our marriage in ministry together. And are just delighted to serve the Lord because it's about Him. It's about Christ and honoring Him and seeing lives changed for God's glory. Just to give you a brief summation of my life, I lived a wild, depraved life through drugs, rock and roll, and wild women. Then at the age of five, I came to know Christ. Now, I was privileged to grow up in a Christian home. My parents are still living. My dad just turned 93, my mom 92. They're still alive up in Portland. And both Darlene and I come from the Northwest, and the Lord led us into ministry together just a couple months after our marriage back in 1975, and so we've been serving the Lord, and so delighted for the opportunity to do that and to get to know you. And I know you're going through a challenging time, and I'll talk a little bit about IPM, Interim Pastor Ministries, which is really designed to try to help churches transition and to go through these times that occur. It used to be churches were sort of left on their own, try to figure it out. And then the Lord has raised up ministries, and IPM recruits seasoned pastors for the most part. We're all unseasoned to some extent or another. We all have our blind spots and weaknesses and all that. But seasoned pastors who understand ministry, and we have a strategy that we follow to try to help a church come to grips with who God has called them to be and where they need to go next. And so as I come to, for you to consider me as your interim pastor, I don't come to say I'm the answer to all of your problems. I'm here to come alongside and to help us corporately decide what the answers are that Christ wants to provide for this congregation and this place. God's done a good work here in Nuevo through this congregation. And Paul told the Philippians that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. And so the question is, what does God want us to do? And so each of us faces that every day. How am I going to invest my life for God's glory? And how am I going to be strategic in that? Now today I want to talk about big plans, that God has big plans for us. And to frame that, I want us to think about the world in which we live. We are in an accelerated life of technology and science. Things are moving so rapidly. Just in the field of entertainment, it's so hard to be wowed anymore with all of the ability with CG and all of the, you know, we have 4K televisions now, and we've got 3D movies, and we've got all this going on. How do we get wowed? The spectacular is presented to us every day, any moment of the day. Matter of fact, you can sit there right now and probably watch movies on your phone if you'd like. I suggest you not do that, but what is left to impress us? And yet we all know that there are experiences that we have that just leave us with a wow. And I'd like to talk this morning, if I can figure out this remote, I'd like to talk a little bit about some places that still wow millions of people. One of them is this architectural feature. You approach the Taj Mahal, and you have to enter in through a building. And as you walk through that building, you see this view. And you may have heard about the Taj Mahal. If you've perhaps been there, you'd understand it. But you can hear about it, but it's not until you walk through that entrance and you see that majestic building almost floating there, that it just strikes you, and your response is, wow, wow. And it's as beautiful close up as it is from a distance. There's another journey you take through a passageway. It's the Sheikh in Jordan, and you wind through this narrow canyon, and you come out at the end, and the first thing you see when you come out there is what Indiana Jones saw, is the treasury, they call it, there in Petra. A beautiful, beautiful building. And then the valley goes off to the right, and you wind around and see all the Nabataean construction. It's this impressive sight. And people still say, wow. No matter how much 3D you've watched, no matter how much high-definition video you've seen, there's something about seeing these kind of places in person. Imagine that you're on a bus and you're winding through the streets of Cairo with the chaotic traffic and all the little alleyways, and you're coming along, and all of a sudden what rises before you is this sight that greets you. And you say, well, I've seen this picture 1,000 times, but when you see it in person, it is awe-inspiring, and you have to say, wow, it's huge. If you just climb up on some of the lower levels, you feel like you're way up high in the air. It's an amazing construction. Now, why do I show you those pictures? Because those all bring a wow to millions of people, even today. Millions of visitors come to see these places. But these, all three of those places I showed you pictures of, have one thing in common. They're all monuments to death. Taj Mahal was built by Shah Mahal in honor of his wife who died. And it's a tomb. People talk about, I stayed at a hotel, it's like the Taj Mahal. I said, well, that's good for you. That's a tomb, you know. Petra. What we see in Petra, the Nabataeans were honoring death. And then the great pyramids, of course, are tombs as well. All monuments to death. Some of the greatest construction projects in the human experience were all about death. And as you look at our lives, you realize that sometimes we leave monuments behind. I just got the newest edition of Time Magazine, the 100 most influential people in the world. I didn't see my name in there, so I guess I haven't quite made the list yet. But they are all making significant contributions, but someday it'll all be left behind. It'll all be past. But God is in the business of doing something living and eternal. And that's what I want us to focus our attention on today. What does God have in mind for us? And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to drop into the middle of this great New Testament book of Ephesians. When you read the book of Ephesians, it's like triple chocolate dessert. I mean, it's just so rich and sweet and powerful. And you can savor every word of this great letter. But I want us to drop into the second prayer that Paul prays in the book of Ephesians. And if you're able, I'd like to invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I am reading from the New International Version, the older NIV, so you may have a little different version, but they all get to the same point. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, we're going to look down to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. Now, normally, Jewish people stood, but this was a serious, intense prayer. From whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Let's read that verse 17 together, the first part. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And again, let's read these last two verses together. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Father, I thank You that You're the God of the living, that You're the God of eternity, that You're the God of the wow. You're the God of big plans. And I pray that You would work in us a divine optimism, not based on the realities that we see around us, not based on the discouragement that we see in our lives, not based on the setbacks that we all experience, but on a vision of what it is that You are still working out. And I pray that You would, by Your Spirit, bring this passage into our hearts, that we might be encouraged to live it and obey it, we pray in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Paul gets into this prayer, for this reason I kneel before the Father. And he says, for this reason. Well, what's his reason? And it's thought that it goes back to chapter 3, verse 1. Paul breaks his thought. You ever do that? You're talking to somebody and you get sidetracked? And you come back. Well, Paul does that here in Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ. And then that gets him thinking about, why am I a prisoner of Christ? I'm going to explain to you what God is doing through my imprisonment. Why am I a prisoner? And he goes off and talks about the riches of the ministry that he had. And then he picks it up again. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, kneel before the Father. And now I'm going to tell you what it is I wanted to pray for you to begin with. But what's the reason? The reason that he has is stated up in chapter 2, where he talks about a tremendous building project that God is engaged in. It's a building project that makes the Taj Mahal and the buildings of Petra and the pyramids nothing in comparison. Because God is building, taking people that are so different. And in the case that Paul is addressing, he was taking Jew and Gentile. There's probably never been a greater division among ethnicities, among religious outlooks, among dietary standards, among races as there was between Jew and Gentile. And yet God was bringing his promised people, his cherished people, the Jews and Gentiles, those outcasts, bringing them together into one body. And forming them together. And that's a theme of much of the New Testament, that God wants you who are so different to come together in Christ, to focus on the Lord Jesus. But there's something even more exciting. As he talks to the people at the end of chapter 2, he talks about you're no longer foreigners and aliens. And then he says these words, that Christ is building something. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Verse 20 of chapter 2, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building, Jew and Gentile, men and women, all races, all languages, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now you can visit temples today. The Ephesians were familiar with temples. They were familiar with this, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus. Now I've seen the ruins of this temple. It's not much to look at today. It sits in a swamp. But at the time it was amazing. It was this place that got Paul into trouble when he went to Ephesus, because Artemis was worshipped there, and there was quite a trade that went on selling trinkets, and because so many people were coming to Christ, the trinket trade was declining, and so there was a riot. And so they went to the theater there in Ephesus and rioted for a couple of hours. Paul may also be referring to the temple in Jerusalem. And this picture is just of a model that's been constructed, but it was a magnificent facility. And in the time that the Ephesian letter was written, this temple was standing. A temple is a place where God and people meet. That's what temple is. And what Paul is saying is very revolutionary, because the New Testament revelation forever gets rid of any temples. There are no buildings you go to that are temples. I know there are some religious groups that talk about their temples. I'm sorry, they're wrong. Because the place that God is meeting people is in Christ and in the church, and that's what it says. Here's how Eugene Peterson paraphrases it in Ephesians. He says this: God is building a home, fitting you in brick by brick, stone by stone, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone that holds all the parts together. We see it taking shape day after day, a holy temple built by God. All of us built into it, a temple in which God is quite at home. Paul put it this way to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, that we are his temple. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? This is corporate. That you yourselves, talking to the Corinthians, that you yourselves corporately are God's temple, the place where God and people meet. Corporately, we are the place. It's not a building, it is a people that God meets with, and he is showing his glory through them. Peter picked up the same theme over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He says these words: you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing, that God is doing that with ordinary people like us. God is meeting with us. He's building a temple. We are a temple of praise to God. And so that is that's the reason that Paul was encouraged, even though he was in prison. This is why Paul was praying for these believers, that they would experience and live out the reality of what this temple is about. So if you're having any self-image problems, you can just remind yourself, I may just be a little pebble, but I'm a pebble in a temple. I'm a stone in a temple. I'm part of something big. I'm part of something divine and eternal. And long after the pyramids crumble and Petra washes away and the Taj Mahal collapses, God's temple is going to continue on as an eternal praise to him. It's a great theme, and it's actually the concept of temple starts in Eden. The Garden of Eden was a temple where God met with people. And throughout the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, you see this concept of temple, God meeting with people. Jesus was crucified because of the issue of temple. He says he's going to destroy this temple and raise it again in 3 days. And that was sacrilege, to criticize this Jerusalem temple that they all loved so much. But Jesus said, I am the meeting place. And ultimately, that's what happened when the Spirit of God came upon the church at Pentecost. In Christ, by his Spirit, through his people, there's the meeting place between God and man. So God is up to things. But notice what Paul has to say. That was all just introduction. For this reason, I kneel. That Paul is praying for the Ephesians because Paul understands that prayer is the spiritual dynamic, the key to the life of the church and its witness in its community. And it all starts with prayer. It all starts with a passionate appeal to the Father to do his good work. And I trust that you have been in prayer. You've gone through some tough times. It's been a tough year. Would you all agree with that? It's been a tough year. But I trust that those tough experiences have driven you to pray, to go before the Father, because it's going to be prayer that drives this transition. It's going to be prayer that takes this congregation on to the next chapter that God has for you. There's a life here. There's a vitality here. There's a love for Christ. There's a legacy. But God's not finished yet until he makes it clear to everybody. But until then, we seek to serve him and pray for his good work to be done. So Paul prays, and there's a lot that can be said about his prayer, about the Father. We're part of something so much bigger, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Other translations give a little different spin to this. But we have a Father, and from the Father comes all life. And we're part of something huge. Our identity does not arise from us trying to figure out who we are. Our identity comes from receiving the gift of grace from the Father, what he has called us to be and to do. Our culture is so confused today. We live in a culture where everybody's trying to figure out who they are. What's my identity? Who am I? And what I decide to be is what I am. No. You can decide to be anything you want in our culture, but it's God who gives you your identity. It's God who gives you your meaning and significance. And so Paul, starting from that point, says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Let me put it in a simple application. I believe in simple sermon outlines. If you like complex ones, I'm sorry. But God has big plans for my life. And that's what Paul is basically saying as he's praying for these believers. God has big plans for my life, and you can't get any bigger than what is stated here. I pray that out of his, that's the Father's, glorious riches. How rich is God? Certainly he's richer than our national debt, isn't he? We can't even imagine how wealthy he is. He possesses all things. Out of his glorious riches, according to what he has, he's not going to deplete anything, that he may strengthen you with power. Imagine the God of the universe, who created this world and the heavens, the universe that we are just beginning to explore and to understand, the God who made all of that, the God who has all power, who sustains all things, that God is interested in you. That God is interested in working in your life. God has big plans for my life, your life, and that plan is to strengthen you with power. That's a theme throughout the book of Ephesians. Because I am weak, but thou art strong. Have you come to realize how weak you are? You ever figure that one out? Boy. About the time we think we have it all together, we face a new challenge in life. And one of the things I've discovered as the years are moving on, in case you couldn't tell, one of the things I'm discovering is that the tests and the challenges keep changing. And some of them get harder and harder. You think life is rough when you're a teenager, and it is. Huge things you have to deal with. And then you get into your 20s, and now what do I do with life? And on it goes, and if you get married and have kids and figuring that out, and then they become teenagers and you put them in a barrel and plug it up till, I think Mark Twain said that, and you think, oh well, when my kids are out of the house, life is good now. And then there's new challenges, and then your body starts failing you, and on it goes. We always need to be strengthened with the power of God. There's never a time, from the time we're young children to the time we're in our senior years, that we need the strength of God in our life, that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit. There's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's empowering us, living the Spirit-filled life, living the Spirit-empowered life in your inner being. Now, we live in a world in which all the emphasis is on the outer being. Not all, but much of it is your image. What's your social media presence? What do people think about you on Facebook or Twitter or other platforms? There's a trend going on where people are dealing with the reality that they're presenting this positive face to everyone. They're getting likes and people are noticing them, but they can never share who they really are, because if they do that, they won't be liked anymore. The outer person, and we spend a lot of time getting our outer person ready for church on Sunday. And I'm glad for that. That's a good thing. It's nice to get a little bit ready for work, for church, for social events. But Paul made the observation to the Corinthians that though the outer man is decaying, and I think we all come to that realization at some point. The day comes when you look in the mirror and you say, you know what, Paul's right. This outer person of mine is crumbling from the beautiful facade that it once was. But his point is that's the inner person that the Spirit of God is working in, the area of our personality, our character, our thoughts, our emotions, our will. And he strengthens us with power so that his Spirit might do a work in our inner being. And what's the point of it? What is going to be accomplished so that, what's it say? Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's one of the great goals that God has for each of us as individuals. That Christ may dwell in my heart through faith. Now here he's not talking about the indwelling that comes with salvation. Christ lives in us. Let me use this analogy. Several years ago, we were invited to do an interim pastorate in Broken Bow, Nebraska. How many of you have been to Broken Bow, Nebraska? I'd never heard of Broken Bow, Nebraska. Yeah, one. And you look on a map, and maps never quite correspond to reality. But we were provided with a nice place to live. We lived in a duplex, had four bathrooms. Of course, they weren't all usable, but it was this big, spacious place, and the people in the church loaned us furniture and ways to live. But we were in the house, but we weren't really dwelling there. That wasn't our permanent residence. And so we had to move out, and we moved back to Yucaipa, and we got an invitation to go to Reno. And so a couple months after we'd arrived home, we moved to Reno. We moved into an apartment there. And people had loaned furniture. And so we lived there, and we lived there every day, and we went about our lives. We resided there, but it wasn't really home. We would drive back to Yucaipa to be in our home. Because in our home in Yucaipa, if I want to drive a nail in the wall, I don't have to ask permission. I don't have to go buy these little command strips and so I don't damage anything. If I want to pound a nail in the wall, I do that because I'll have to fix it if I don't like it. Ever since we've been home for the last several weeks, I've been doing little projects, deferred maintenance that had been neglected because it's my place and I can do what I want. I changed out the mailbox. A friend in Reno had made me a 70-inch, 4-inch steel post for a locking mailbox I'd purchased. Well, as you know, mailboxes are only supposed to be about this high. So I had to dig this 40-inch hole in the ground and put the post in there. Renters don't do that. They may live someplace, but they don't own it. Jesus wants to be at home in total comfort in the house of your life, in your personality. Many decades ago, a man wrote a book, My Heart, Christ's Home. And he talked about Christ coming in. And many of us think of salvation as we invite Jesus in to our, they used to call them front rooms, or a room where you would entertain guests. And you have your nice furniture there, and you make sure that room is picked up. And you don't usually take guests back to the messy family room. You leave them out front where they can see how well organized you are. And sometimes we think salvation is just inviting Jesus in and having him sit in one of those stiff, upright chairs, and would you like some tea or coffee? And that's what we think of our relationship with Christ. But what Jesus is about, he says, could I see your keys, please? And not just your house, but can I see your car keys? Oh, and your wallet? And your checkbook? All your credit cards? I want all the passwords to your online accounts. That's what it means that Christ dwells. Imagine inviting somebody into your home. They take over the whole thing, and they say, you know what? I'm going to let you stay in your master bedroom, and you can just go about your business, but this is now my house. Now, Jesus, of course, it's a whole different relationship with him. As you think about that, you think, oh, I think I've seen some movies with weird people like that. There's nothing weird about this because Jesus already owns your the personality, the home of your heart. But that's the great goal that God has for my life, that Christ will be at home in me. So how comfortable is Jesus in your heart today? Does he feel welcome? Does he feel at home? Does he really have sovereignty? Do you ever check with him before you go about your life business? Do you ever say, is it okay, Jesus, if I take the car keys? Is it okay if I write this check? Is it okay if I make this purchase on Amazon? Because he already owns it all. So that's what God wants to do. That's the plan he has for my life, a spirit-filled life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Wow! That the Lord Jesus, who went to the cross, who died in my place, who rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven, who's coming back, wants to dwell by his Spirit in my life. That's not just some religious formalism, is it? That's life. And that's what we're here to invite people to, a life with Christ at the center. God invites us to pray big prayers, and one of the prayers is that Christ will be at home in my life, in your life, in the life of people who don't even know him yet. Wow. We're not done yet. And then Paul goes on. In the middle of verse 17, he says, and I pray, the NIV adds that phrase so we see that it's sort of starting a new aspect of the prayer request. And I pray that you, being rooted and established, he uses two images here, rooted like a plant and established like a foundation of a building, that you being rooted and established in perfect knowledge of Scripture, that you being rooted and established in wealth. A lot of things our society thinks is important to have at the very core of our being, but he says in love, because love is what drives the whole plan of God. In love, that you may have power. Again, there's that strengthening. Why? Because I am weak, but thou art strong. May have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's quite a statement. Let me summarize it in a... Whoops, I guess I went too far. God has big plans for his church. And the reason I say that is because there's a corporateness to this. We don't live our Christian lives in isolation. We learn and grow together. We need each other. Now, we can be irritating, can't we? I'm just speaking for myself. But behind our smiles and cordial relations on a Sunday morning, there lies a whole personality and background and way of doing things, and sometimes we can be hard to get along with. And that's why we need each other. Because we learn to love in relationship. And there's no need for love if everything's just hunky-dory. Is that still a phrase that's used, hunky-dory? If everything's just perfect and we're all so nice and congenial, who needs to love? Love comes to bear when you're dealing with real people. People that don't see things the way you see them. People that don't understand things the way you understand them. People that don't say things the way you'd like them to say them. People that don't look at you the way you think they should be looking at you. And on it goes. We need to learn that sacrificial giving of ourselves, of love. And we learn that together with all the saints. So Christ is dwelling in our hearts, but with all the saints, we're understanding more what it is. And he talks about some dimensions here, how wide and long and high and deep. And there's been a lot of discussion over the centuries. What on earth is he talking about? And the answer is, no one knows. But there's some dimensionality to our relationship with God. Is it talking about the dimensions of we as God's people, this temple he's building? Is it talking about Christ himself? It seems to flow right into that. Is the love of Christ? That's how the NIV translates it. But there's a dimension to our faith. And I hope that you're growing beyond just the one-dimensional faith of you come to church and do your thing and leave. Maybe think about the Lord a few times during the week. But there are dimensions. We haven't begun to plumb the depths. And normally when you talk about measurements, you just talk about three measurements. Talk about width and length and height. But he talks about what's below the surface. The depths. There are things that are deeper than the surface in all of us. And there's much below the surface in our walk with the Lord. He's saying that I want you to experience more of the Lord. And the way you do that is together. We get to know Jesus better together. Our great American Western civilization perspective is individualism, that I learn as an individual. It's about me and what I want, and I can have the burger my way, and I do it things according to my tastes and my values, and that's the great American ideal. But if we're going to grow in Christ, we've got to learn to link arms and grow together. Because there's some things about walking with the Lord that I can't learn just by myself because of my limitations. I learn it by being irritated by you. Or encouraged by you. Excuse me, I think that's what I meant to say. And vice versa. You ever thought about the most irritating people in your life being some of the greatest means to growing in Christ? People leave churches because of irritating people. It's like leaving the restaurant because they have knives, forks, and spoons and plates of food. I mean, irritating people are the very means that God is working in our lives to show us where we need to grow. Now, it's easy to say these things. I understand it's not easy to do them. But it's His church. God has big plans for His church. And although we think it'd be wonderful to be in heaven someday, remember the old little jingle, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, that's another story. Have you ever thought about your time in a local church as preparing you for heaven? Wow. Part of what God's doing. I like this, that Mark Batterson has this quote, and this really struck me. I first read it and I thought, wow. Listen to these words. It's much easier to act like a Christian than to react like one. Anyone can put on an act, but your reactions reveal what is really in your heart. Well, I've learned that a lot of times, haven't you? I mean, we sort of put on our facade, and then someone says something to us that goes right into our greatest fear or irritation, and we explode. And the Spirit of God says, another area we can grow together in. Reactions. Not just acting like a Christian, but reacting like a Christian. Wow. And so, God has a plan for us. Christ wants us to know His love, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What an amazing reality for us, to be filled to all His fullness. You ever gone to the ocean and tried to capture it and bring it home with you? It can't be done. You can't even take Lake Paris and take that home with you, can you? God's reality is so infinite. To know this love that surpasses knowledge and may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. God is still working on us. Isn't that wonderful? And He has big plans for His church, and we together are going to be learning how to act and how to react, how to grow in His love and to experience God in every way. Now, I did want to just talk a bit about the church in terms of what interim pastor ministry is about. Perhaps you're not really familiar with this whole concept. And I'm just going to show you a diagram. I like diagrams. Some people don't like diagrams, but sometimes they can explain things well. And interim pastor ministries has a strategy. Now, every church is different, and how this strategy is implemented varies. depending on the unique needs and situations that a church finds itself in. And it also depends on the uniqueness of each interim pastor. But this is the plan that we try to follow. And the first part of that plan is to connect with people. First part of the plan is just to get to know the church. And every church I've been in, I've visited, met with people, and asked some questions, learned more about the congregation, and to try to understand the entire situation. It's always nice to aim before you squeeze the trigger. And so and before you aim, you should actually know what you're aiming at. So that's connecting with people. And then assessing the church's health. And there's a variety of tools and approaches that we use to do that. Just where is the church at? Every church is unique and different. And then to facilitate whatever actions need to take place. What needs to take place in this church, for example. Every church that I've served in has been different. Some churches need this, other churches need that. But what is it that needs to take place for the church to continue on in a journey of health and productivity for the glory of God and the well-being of the community where God has placed it? And then to lead strategic planning. What are some of the things that need to take place in the near future? The nature of interim ministry is not that you're making 10-year plans, because that's not what you do. But at least for the short term, what can be done to help the church be all that God wants it to be now? And then the last step in the search, in this interim process, is to coach the pastoral search. Not to find a pastor, not to impose somebody, but to work alongside a search team to find the right pastor for this church at this time and the direction it needs to go. You don't need a warm body here. You need somebody that's going to help you go where God's called you to go. And so that's what this pastoral search is about. And I have seen God do amazing things. I have been in 4 interims. I've worked with 4 churches to get pastors. And every time God has brought some amazing people to serve, because that's the kind of God we serve. But you have to be patient, because sometimes you just want a warm body, and that's sometimes what you get, just a warm body. And so I know this church has had a long history, and I know you've had some hurts, but it's a great blessing that you had such stability for so many years. Many churches don't have the blessings that you've experienced. And although I came with some pain, the little bit I understand, I don't know the whole story, but that is a tremendous foundation to build on. And so these are the 5 stages that are pursued, and they're adjusted to the situation. It's not a template that everybody has to fit into the same mold, but depending on what the church's needs are, how it's constructed. But this is the flow. I went into my last church, I went in, and they'd already done part of this already. I always start with connect with the people, get to know people, and then see where we're at in terms of the planning and all that has to go on. I've coached 4 different pastoral searches, and each time we've seen God provide some great people to lead the ministry. So that is the church that God is wanting to build up and have healthy and working for His glory, and to see good things happen. Now, that's just the closing part of this passage, and you're probably very familiar with it. You've seen this before. Perhaps you've memorized this. It's a wonderful, wonderful promise. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Because in this room, we've got some pretty amazing imaginations. God wants to do more. What have you been imagining for this congregation? God is able to do more than even your biggest dream. Sometimes our dreams are too small. Now, to Him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And you can take this verse and you can layer it out. All just keeps building and building and building and building. According to the abilities that you have. If that's what the verse said, I'd say, I'm done. I close my Bible. I walk out of here, because it's not going to work. No. According to whose power? It's to say His power. It's the Lord's power that is at work in India, That's at work in Nigeria. That's at work somewhere else. No, that's at work in us. The resurrection power of Jesus Christ has been at work in this community. It is pronounced Nuevo, correct? Nuevo. Now, no matter where you perhaps reside, this area, God has been at work for a long time already. He's been at work in your life, but that power that's at work within him, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen. Wow, what a great prayer. God has big plans for our future. He's not done with us yet. We don't always know how life is going to turn out. We don't know how all the ins and outs and the twists and turns are going to turn out. But God has great plans for us. He has big plans for our future in all eternity. And it is far immeasurably more. It takes several words to translate one Greek word. Huperekperesu, which itself is a bunch of words jammed together. But far beyond, overflowing, flooding, far beyond all that we could ask or think. And I know that many of you have been praying that God would do this here in this congregation, in this community. This church doesn't exist for its own sake. It exists for the glory of God, and it exists for the evangelization of the lost and the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. But it's not about us. It's about God's glory, and it's about making an impact for Him. And that's what He wants to do. He wants us to pray big prayers. John Newton, many years ago, centuries ago, wrote, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." That's a pretty amazing thing, isn't it? God has big plans. God has big plans for us. And the question is not, is he able, but are we willing? And the challenge to you today is, are you going to be praying for God to do his good work here? Not your strategy, not your agenda, but God's agenda. Are there any people in this area, in this community, that do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Then this church still has a task before it. We're not here to compete with other congregations. We're here to do God's work for his glory in our midst. So this passage gives us an outline of how to pray. We can be praying that God will empower us, that he will work in my life and in his church and in our future for his glory. And this is a passage that reminds us that this is what salvation is about. Do you know Christ today? You can go to church for 100 years and never know the Lord Jesus who's worshipped there. If you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, in whom a work is being done day by day, you stumble, sometimes you go backwards, but you keep on walking with the Lord and start learning what these verses mean in your life, strengthened with his power, that Christ may be at home in your heart. Do you know that today? Have you asked Christ to be your Lord and Savior this morning before you walk out of here? Would you do that? Talk to me after the service. And then, church, there is hope, because Jesus is still on the throne. The Spirit of God is still working. This is a Trinitarian passage. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if we are in love with Jesus, we're going to see him do great things in this community for his glory. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you that you've called us not to sit on the sidelines, but to be in the middle of your great work. Father, I thank you that you use each of us as individuals. We don't all have the same talents and gifts and abilities, but you are going to do a great work in us as we look to you. You've not abandoned us. You've not let up. And I pray for this Olive Grove Church that you will do your good work in your time, in your way. Even now, you have a pastor who's going to take this church into new seasons of fruitfulness. And I pray that between now and the time that that pastor arrives, you would do your good work to prepare this church to be what you've called it to be. We pray all this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.